telling us in Romans 7 and the end of the chapter is very, very true. But obviously, there are some things that are difficult to understand in it. And even Peter acknowledges that. It's a good thing God doesn't save us based on our ability to fully understand everything, right? But isn't it also amazing that God enlightens us as to what's going on? Because how many of us have experienced exactly what Paul is going to describe without fully understanding all of what's happening? But we could describe it this way, that we become a Christian and we think that finally our sins are dealt with, finally I can start doing what's right. Because now that I'm come to faith in Christ, I want to live a righteous life. I want to do what God wants me to do. I find delight in learning what His commands are, learning His instructions for how this life is supposed to work itself out. But then it doesn't take very long for you to realize, wow, I don't do it very often. And perhaps if you were like I was as a young believer, I came to faith in Christ at 14, so immediately began wanting things to be different in my life. And so you go to conferences that promise spiritual help. You read books. You listen to sermons. Sometimes you get people crazy enough to claim, here's 7 keys to living a spiritual life. And you listen to them. You say, this is the answer. This is what will solve it all for me. And you listen to it and say, that's great ideas. I'm going to take notes. I write everything down. Maybe I even put it in my Bible so that I've got it. Memorize passages of Scripture. But then the next time I'm faced with temptation in that area, I blow it. I give in again. And it doesn't take too long for some amount of discouragement to set in to where you say, I don't understand what's happening. I want to do the right thing. I love God, but I keep finding this incapability within myself. It must be because I'm such a terrible, terrible Christian. I know that I am but a worm. So step on me, God, and watch me squirm. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I might as well eat worms. And we get this dejected feel. Oh, what was that in that? That was in a lamplighter. Glum, glum, dejectamenta, melancholy, morosus. And we get infected by it. It's a technical thing. Glum, glum, dejectamenta, melancholy, morosus. What's that? How do I remember that? I don't know. Why I remember some things and completely lost on others is a mystery to me. I did not forget our anniversary this year, did I? Nope, I was on it. All right, good. Because my wife is saying, exactly. Why does he remember that but not that? Paul's going to describe for us that very thing. So I want to read through this passage first of all, so we get an idea of what he's talking about, because I think as I read through this, you're all going to recognize yourselves. You're going to recognize and say, I've had this experience. And I didn't understand it. I still don't understand it. But to set the backdrop, remembering what he's talking about, way back in chapter 5, he started talking about we have peace with God through faith, that it's faith alone that saves us by God's grace. It's not of our own works. And so he starts asking questions. Well, then if it's grace that saves us, should we continue sinning? Now that I'm saved, now that I'm in Christ, do I just go ahead and sin so that God's grace looks amazing? And his answer to that question was, by no means. If you're in the King James, it says, God forbid. It's unthinkable that we should live in sin now that we're in grace. Sin is contrary to grace. Sin is contrary to grace because grace has made us alive with Christ. Since we're united with Christ, we should be living a new life just like Christ has been raised from the dead. Because we're dead to sin, we're now alive to God. But he furthers the question, because he has many Jewish readers of this text when he originally wrote it, and they want to question, well then, the law is what's going to keep us from living a sinful life, right? And he says, no. The law is not going to be what keeps us. We don't submit ourselves to all the ceremonies and the prescriptions of the law. That's not what's going to make us live a righteous life. We're actually dead to the law as well. So, of course, the question is still raging in their mind. Well, if we're saved by faith, by grace, and we're not under the law, then what is supposed to keep us from just running wild? Because obviously they understand their own sinful heart. What happens when man is given free rein? He gives free rein to sin. The man is not truly free in his own will. He's bound by sin. But you can ask the question, well, what about believers, people that have been redeemed? Are they now totally free? He says, yes, you've been freed from the authority of sin, but there's still a wrestling, there's still a war that goes on, and that's what he's going to elaborate on here in chapter 7. And the question he's trying to answer is it the law that's going to restrain this sinful impulse, this sinful nature within the heart of redeemed people? And so we'll pick up in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. How many of you recognize that struggle? Boy, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I wind up doing. And that's as believers. But you know, there's a big theological debate raging over this passage of Scripture, whether it applies to an unbeliever or a believer. Because there's some mixing things going on here. Paul clearly states back in chapter 6 that we're dead to the authority of sin. Remember we talked about that? We've died to the authority of sin, so then how then can he say that I'm sold, I'm under bondage to sin, if he's a believer, or if he's referencing a believer? But then he also says, with my mind I serve the law of God. Now in chapter 8 he's going to tell us that the natural mind, the unredeemed mind, can't be subject to the law of God. And so we would say, well, then how can he be describing a believer or an unbeliever if that person is subject to the law of God? And so there's a lot of confusing things, but I think we just have to understand the perspective that he's talking about here. Because he also told us back in chapter 6, when he said that we're dead to sin, there was a responsibility laid on us as well not to present ourselves as slaves of unrighteousness. And we said we have to acknowledge that there is a possibility of a Christian still living in sin, isn't there? Christians can walk in disobedience, even to the point of being disciplined by God for it. But Christians can sin. I think he's describing the life of a believer here. He uses present tense verbs. I am. This is what I do. This is what happens. Never has Paul said that coming to faith in Christ will immediately banish all of our sin. We're free from the authority of it, yes. We're forgiven of all of the consequences, well, I should say, all of the judgment of it, yes. But that doesn't erase its presence yet. The glorious thing is going to come in the end of chapter 8 when Paul tells us that what God began when we came to faith in Christ will inevitably lead to the banishment of the presence of sin from us. So there's the end of the story. There's the confidence that we have while this spiritual war rages within us. Who wins it? Christ wins. So as we experience the wrestling of it now and what Paul's writing about here, this back and forth, I want to do right, but I find myself doing wrong. I hate what's wrong. I love what's right, but I still do what I hate. He gives us the answer to it. And so I want to leave you with that answer. Not that we're done just yet. Don't put your shoes back on. Okay? we're gonna break this passage apart, but I want to give you the answer. Jesus Christ is the answer. You notice he says that down in chapter or verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's been trying to tell us all throughout the last few chapters what is going to make us live righteously. If we're saved by faith, and that secures the forgiveness of our sins in God's sight, so we stand before God righteous. But I don't act righteous totally all the time. What's going to make me act righteous? Well, as he puts it to the Galatian believers, you began in the Spirit, right? You weren't saved by your own works. You weren't saved by your own self-will. You weren't saved by your own self-determination. You were saved by the Spirit of God working, drawing you to faith in Christ and applying the merits of Christ's righteousness to you. You didn't do that. Christ did that. So what's going to make you righteous now? You're not going to do it. Christ is going to do it through the Spirit. So I can thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that you do win this war. You experience the struggle of it now. You experience the battle going on day by day, but guess what? You win. Not by your own strength of will, not by your own self-righteousness, not by your own cunning, not by your own craftiness. You win because Christ's life will be manifest in you. Isn't that good to know? So whatever you're struggling with right now, I know it gets discouraging, it gets depressing. See, I keep doing the same thing, I keep falling into the same old routines. We do that. We all do that. Nobody's exempt from that. But the good news is that eventually God will banish all sin. We will be free from it. Christ's resurrection guarantees it. So let's get into the description of what's happening here. How's that for a spoiler alert? What's the nature of the war here? Look at verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. This is the point he's been answering all of chapter 7, because he wanted to answer the question, well, if the law actually made us more guilty, is the law therefore sinful? Of course, he answers that question with a no, it's not sinful. The law is not bad. The law is good. But the law does have an effect upon our sin, because when our sin hears the law of God, what does it want to do? It wants to rebel. And so sin hears the command and immediately begins raging to get us to break the command. So the law is good. So where's the problem? The problem's with me. The problem is I'm a sinner. The problem is sin still resides within me. The law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold to sin. So he acknowledges again that sin is still present with the believer. When we came to faith in Christ, Christ didn't banish sin totally from us. He freed us from its dominion. He freed us from its authority, but it's still there yelling and screaming at us, trying to get us to submit to itself rather than submitting to the Spirit of God. Galatians puts this in beautiful language by saying that the flesh and the spirit are contrary to one another. They fight one another. And that is true of our entire lives. It's also true of that momentary temptation. That when you're faced with a decision between doing A and B, doing right and wrong, and you clearly understand, this is what God commands me to do over here, but boy, I really feel like doing this one. And sin begins igniting all of your passions and all of your cravings. And I know sometimes we attach those words to specific sins, but try to think of this a little more abstractly. Whatever sin is going to work through your desire. It's going to work through those cravings or those passions. And it's going to start pressuring you to say, boy, I really want that. But I know God says this. And how are you going to respond? Well, Paul's already given us the answer to it. Way back in chapter 6, he said, don't present yourselves as servants to unrighteousness to obey it in its desires. Yes, it's making all of your desires overwhelm you. But the question is, are you going to submit to that, or are you going to submit to the Spirit of God? And so he says, I'm fleshly. I've been bound to sin. It still has a call to me. It still screams at me. Sin is still present with us. Well, he's going to tell us in verse 15. Well, let me read it first, then we'll talk about what it means. I do not understand my own actions. You can say amen or honk your horn if you agree with this verse. I do not understand my own actions when it comes to this. Boy, I want to do right. Why do I keep doing wrong? This doesn't make sense to me. I mean, I sit in church, or I listen to that sermon on the internet, or I'm reading that really great book, and while I'm reading it, I think, this is fantastic. Yes, this is what I want to be. And then when I'm presented with the option and sin begins raging against me, immediately my knees buckle and my back bows, and I say, okay, fine. Sin, I'll give in. And then, of course, the guilt comes over us, and we realize we've done wrong. We realize we've disappointed our Lord Jesus, and we're back where we started. I do not understand my own actions. I don't understand why I do this. What is it he doesn't understand? What I do not want, or I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That wrestling. I acknowledge that what God says is good. It delights me to think about this good thing. But then I don't do it. I do what I don't want to do. I do what I hate doing. And I'm not lying to you when I say that I hate it. Because you might look at my life and say, well, you told me you hate that. Why do you keep doing it? Now, how often have we looked at a struggle in someone else's life and said, well, why don't they just... and fill in the blank. Why don't they just do it differently? Well, why don't you just do it differently? You know why you don't just do it differently, because there's nothing just about it. There's nothing easy about it, is there? You know how your sinful passions scream at you, and you listen to them. I was studying for counseling. We were told the story of a young man who was studying for ministry, but he was in the grip of prostitution and pornography. And he would frequently visit prostitutes, and the whole time trying to quote to himself Bible verses that talk against that. He knew in his head, he knew this was not what God wanted him to do, and yet he couldn't find any victory over it. And we might sit there and think to ourselves, well, why didn't he just not go? Sounds easy, doesn't it? But apply your own weakness to that. And maybe you're not weak in that area. But all of us are in some point. And I'm not trying to drag us all down with this thought. It's just to help us understand and have compassion and grace towards people where they're wrestling. Because we all experience this in some way. We all experience that defeat. We all experience that struggle with sin in the areas where I continually give in. I do the things that I hate. I don't do the things that I want. And I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm so powerless against it. Verse 16. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Now, this could be a confusing part, but remember, he's still trying to answer the question somewhat. Is the law itself bad? Does the law cause sin? No, the law defines sin, and the law reveals the corrupt nature of sin. We looked at that in the last passage. So it's the law is not bad. And the very fact that I read God's word, and I look at that law, that moral code, and I say, yes, these things are right. But now when I do wrong, and I call that action wrong, I am affirming that God's word is right. And that's what he's saying. I affirm with the law that it is good. The law is good. The law tells me what is right. So every time I do wrong, and acknowledge that it's wrong, and feel guilty about having done wrong, I'm acknowledging that the law of God is right. God's righteous standard is good. The problem is not with the law. Verse 17, now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This could be a confusing statement because Paul is using a literary device of personifying indwelling sin. And it makes it sound like he's trying to push the blame off of himself. But that's not what he's doing. But he's simply trying to say that that presence of sin is still with us. Now, Paul has been talking in terms of desire and action. He hasn't really mentioned the realm of volition, the realm of the will. But it's obvious which one he chooses, right? Because when you come to the moment of temptation, he says, there's a part of me that wants to do what God says, but boy, that sin nature is screaming at me and pulling my passions this direction. Here's what I want, but here's what I'm, you know, I, in one way, don't want to do. But this is the way that I go, so which one did he choose? He chose what was wrong. He chose to follow his sinful passions. And so it's obvious there that the realm of volition is going towards the sinful thing, but he wants to do what is right. And so he's saying, he's personifying sin and its activity within himself. He's not trying to pass the buck here. Now, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Here's Paul's laying out this concept that the sinful nature is still active. We have been freed from its power. We have been freed from its dominion, but we haven't been freed from its presence. So it's still there screaming at us. It's still there yelling at us. We used this example some time ago to think of our country and its founding. July 4th, 1776, we ratified the Declaration of Independence. And from our perspective, from that very moment, last few lines of that declaration say that we are and of right ought to be free and independent, and that all bonds of obedience are severed. From the moment we ratified that, we were an independent and free country. But did England acknowledge that immediately? It took 7 years of long, bloody war before they finally acknowledged in the Treaty of Versailles, okay, we'll acknowledge that you guys are free. Their troops were even here. They were boarded in people's houses. They consumed the goods of the land like an army does. They fought against the Continental Army under George Washington. We were free. But boy, the British were still making their presence known, warring to see to whom we would submit. And sin does the same thing here. And so Paul is able to say, look, I know this body is corrupt and it's dead. My spirit's been revived. I've been made alive with Christ. But this body's still dead, and every day it's dying a little more. And sin works an awful lot through the desires of the body. I want to eat. I want to sleep when I should be working. I want to eat when I should be refraining. I want to whatever. A lot of things that we call sinful, we can still trace to physical effect. Hormones and chemical imbalances do cause problems in this world. Achy bones, achy joints, don't they affect you? We have a term now, it's kind of a newer one. Dan, it's probably not in the dictionary you brought this morning, but it's hangry. Ever seen the commercials on hangry? You know, eat a Snickers bar, you're starting to get hangry. And it's that experience that when you're hungry, you tend to get grumpy. Now, do we know that we shouldn't be grumpy with people? Sure we do. But does being hungry, which is a physical problem, does that have an effect on it? Sure it does. Now, Paul's just describing the situation here. Does God's word still command us in regards to those things? Are we excused for snapping at people just because we're hungry? No. We should still control that. But that does have an effect on us, and that's what Paul is saying here. Sin dwells with us. And he's not saying that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. Actually, there was a long, drawn-out debate in the early church called Gnosticism that looked at some of these texts and said, well, it sounds like Paul's saying the body's bad and hopelessly corrupt and the spirit's good. And so do whatever you want with the body, as long as the spirit's okay. Now, the Word of God doesn't ever acknowledge that that's okay. In fact, commands us in many points regarding things of the body. But Paul is acknowledging that that presence of sin is still with us. So we want to avoid that extreme of thinking that, well, the body's bad anyway, so just do whatever. Eat whatever you want, right, Alicia? No. Treat the body however you want. It doesn't matter. It's sinful anyhow. No. No. Scripture commands us in a lot of things regarding the body and how we're to rule over it. Paul's simply describing this experience, that we know that those cravings and those pressures are there and that they pressure us into doing what is wrong. But we know that mentally, spiritually, we understand what God's Word says and we acknowledge that it's right and we want to do it, but we so often find ourselves not doing it. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. This is a critical component of this passage. Because remember, he's still answering the question, how are we as Christians to live a righteous life? Is it by law? Well, what is the motivation behind the law? Yourself. We've made this case all throughout Romans that the point of God's law is that the law commands but provides no ability to do. It's external to us. And the problem we have is an internal one. We wrestle with sin. The law commands us from outside but doesn't change what's inside. And so as we come to our wrestling with sin, if we're trying to do it using the law and only the law, we will find exactly what Paul's saying here. I have no ability to do right. I fail every time when I try to do it myself. When I try to do it through my own self-will, when I try to do it through my own self-discipline, I fail. Because I myself have no power over sin. Make sense? How are you trying to war with the sin in your life is the question he's trying to get to. He'll answer that question very deeply in chapter 8. Right now, he's still simply describing the battle. I have the desire, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Sin is still with us. Even as believers in Christ, he has not yet abolished the presence of sin. He has freed us from its dominion, freed us from its authority, but it is still there and it still yells and screams at us, wanting us to submit to it. See, before I was in Christ, I was bound to sin. I had to obey it. I was its slave. Now that I'm in Christ, I am free. But I still often choose to submit to it and give in to it. I delight, verse 22, he continues, I delight in the law of God in my inner being. We experience that, and that's why I say we come to church or we go to conferences, and they are so uplifting, they're so great. In fact, we have a word for them. We call them mountaintop experiences, right? Because we love being up there seeing the grand view of things and how beautiful it is, and we go to the conferences, and oh, the Christian life is wonderful, God loves me so much. And then I get home, and I have to face life again. And I come back and start realizing, wow, this is a lot harder than he made it sound. You know what the answer is? Another conference. I got to keep looking for more of these kinds of things, these revival services and conferences and really good books. And I'm not saying those things are bad. Please understand me. I'm not going there. Those things are great. But we get into a trap if we think that going to those conferences or going to those services is what's going to deliver us. How many young teenagers have made decisions to trust Christ or to serve Him at a youth conference? but within a week of coming home, you wouldn't know they had ever been there. I experienced that as a kid. And as a believer wanting to do what's right, boy, you go to the conference and everything seems easy because you know what? You're at the conference and you're not facing real life. And they can be great times. They can be times of learning. They can be times of building up. But at some point, you've got to re-engage in the battle. And the battle is fought here. It's fought here. But he finds this law. When I want to do evil, or sorry, when I want to do evil. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I delight in the law of God in my inward being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and leading me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Remember, he talked back in chapter 6 about being freed from the presence of sin. I've been telling you the whole time that we're not freed from the presence of sin. Being freed from the authority of sin. And then he gave us that command, don't present yourselves as slaves of sin to unrighteousness, but present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. And here he's drawing it back to that again. That this is the war that's going on within us. My mind, my spirit acknowledge that God's word is right and that it's good. But my flesh is screaming at me to do what is wrong. And the war will be won or lost based on which one I submit to. Am I going to give in to my cravings? Or am I going to give in to Christ? Now what happens? What happens when you feed something? It gets bigger. Tell you what, we keep feeding Joshy. Look at that little guy. He'll be 3 years old in a couple of months. He just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Feed the other kids too. My goodness, you got to replace their clothes all the time because they're outgrowing them. I feed myself and I'm getting bigger and bigger too. Despite Alicia's best efforts. We'll see how I did today, Alicia, or this week. But I got to tell you, Thanksgiving's coming and the passions scream awfully loud when that sweet potato casserole is set on the table, right? That's right. Thanksgiving calories don't count, right? When you feed something, it gets stronger. So every time we choose to submit to our sin screaming at us, it gets bigger, it gets stronger. And it recognizes that it has control of us, so it doesn't have to scream very loud. But the trouble is, when we start to resist it, it screams louder. And we think, and sometimes, and this is the weakness of some of these conferences, is they make you think, oh, all I have to do is make this decision. I'm going to serve God and I want to live obediently and that will defeat sin. And once I make that decision, I won't struggle anymore. How many of you found it to be true? You made a decision to follow and obey Christ and all your struggles stopped, didn't they? Does God sometimes help you with that and take the struggle away? Yes. Yes, he does. Does he take them all away? We just finished reading in our family worship time, The Conquest of Canaan. And it was a great example of how this works. Because you have this redeemed nation, the Israelites, and they march into the land of Canaan, and they are able to conquer many of the nations right off the bat. But they didn't beat them all, did they? And some of those nations remained to be a problem to Israel throughout her history. And that's a great parallel of our spiritual lives, is sometimes we obey God and we fight that sin to the death. But there are some sins that we just say, you want me to kill that one, Lord? I kind of like that one. It's fun. I don't really want to give that one up yet. And so we listen to it, or we hide it in a little closet, and we secretly feed it. Every once in a while, just as much as we can get away with without people knowing. And we nurture it, talk to it, feed it, we hide it. And anytime somebody starts to get close to it, we get defensive. And I want to leave that one there. But the ones that we really wrestle with lead us to another position Because I love how human Paul is here. After acknowledging this struggle and just the way that it is, this is the struggle of the Christian life. I want to do right, but I fail. And so he cries out here in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Don't you just feel that way sometimes? When is this going to end? When am I going to be able to obey God without being in this tug of war all the time? When am I going to be able to do what God tells me to do? Because I want to. I want to be obedient to Him. I love Him. I know He loves me. But I get so tired of this wrestling, this back and forth, the failure and the guilt that comes of it. And I just echo with Paul, I'm a wretched man. What's going to save me from this? But he has an answer for that. And what's the answer? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he hasn't described how that works out in detail yet. He's going to. I know we've said this multiple times throughout Romans. Just hang on. He'll get there. He will answer the question. But what he has answered for us is what will not solve the problem. And you know what will not solve the problem? Law. Rules. We've probably all tried this at some point. Say, you know what? In order to be a good Christian, I am not going to do this. I am not going to do that. I am going to do this. And I am just going to, by self-determination, grab my bootstraps and hike myself up to higher planes of glory. And then we fail. And we either say to ourselves, well, I just got to try harder. Or we give up. Say, you know what? Forget it. This is just the Christian life I'm going to have. I'm just going to run on idle. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the war. It's not going to be solved by our own self-determination. But again, that doesn't mean that I don't have a decision to make. It's not going to be solved through our own creativity. But again, that doesn't mean there's nothing that I have to do. I don't just sit here and wait for God to zap me. But Paul does clearly tell us that the answer is the grace of God working through Jesus Christ. He will deliver me from sin. Will he do it all at once? No. Will I have to fight? Yes. Will it be hard? You better believe it. Imagine standing in a flowing river, holding your canoe sideways, and trying to stand against the current. Well, it's a lot easier to jump in that canoe and just let it point you downstream and float, isn't it? But now you're just being carried about by the stream. But the spiritual life is a lot more like turning that canoe around and paddling against the current. You might make slow progress at times, you might make faster progress at times, but it's going to be hard, it's going to be exhausting. And there might be times you'd look and say, I don't think I've gotten anywhere today. I've been paddling and paddling and paddling all day. Sometimes you're going to go backwards. But I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because the grace of God working through Jesus Christ is going to deliver us from sin. It is a guarantee. The outworking of it might be different from day to day, but it is a guarantee. So what are you struggling with? And the first question would be, do you know you're struggling with it? And if you say, yes, I know I'm struggling with it, I keep struggling with it. Okay. The very fact that you're struggling with it is a good thing, because it tells us that your mind is soft to the law of God, which means you're alive. If you don't care what God says about right and wrong, that's a good sign that you're not even alive yet. But if you do care, and you're struggling with it, you do feel some of the guilt of when you break that commandment, that is a great sign that you are spiritually alive. You're in Christ. You want to do what's right. But now to find the power to do what's right, you've got to not look to yourself. Not look to a bunch of rules and regulations that you place with on yourself, because that's still looking at yourself. And you've got to look to the grace of God. As we've said throughout chapter 7 here, and some of the practical things to do when you're wrestling with that temptation is immediately stop and ask God to help. He promises us in Hebrews that you have a high priest who sympathizes with what you're going through, so that you can come boldly before a throne that is a throne characterized by grace. He will help you in a time of need. That doesn't just mean when I want my sins forgiven and want to get out of hell free card. It also means every time I'm struggling, I come to him, say, Jesus, save me from this. Yes, he can take the pressure of the temptation away. He doesn't always, but he will help you. 5 minutes later, you might be back in the same situation, and you're going to have to cry out to him again. Because remember, if you've been feeding a sin secretly or openly, if you've been feeding it for years, don't expect it to die overnight. I'm still fighting those stupid morning glories that I let grow in my garden 1 year. And now every year I have to hoe out thousands of them, because 1 year I made the dumb decision to give in to him and say, oh, those are pretty. They are pretty, but not right there. Okay. So if you've been feeding it for a while, or if you've been struggling with it for a while, don't expect it to die all at once. But you keep going back to him every time it raises its ugly head, and you ask him to help you kill it. You keep putting yourself in positions where you know God is at work, which means coming to the Word of God on your own, studying it, praying, as families, coming to the Word of God, studying, praying, singing hymns, putting yourself in a position where you're around other people who are growing in grace as well, because they can help you. They can't kill sin for you, but they can sure encourage you in your own personal war. So don't be afraid to let them know what you're struggling with. We often want to keep those things in the closet because we're embarrassed of them. But I guarantee you, if you knew what the other person was struggling with, they'd be embarrassed. And then both of us wouldn't feel so bad. It's only by grace. Don't think that we can win this on our own. Christ didn't free us from sin so that we could then achieve righteousness on our own. He frees us from sin by his grace. He's going to transform us into his image by grace and grace alone. So we're going to sing about that as we finish up here today. It's grace.